name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. We re-enter, as it were, the standard liturgical time of our year. As you know, of course, since we began Lent a few months ago and until last week, our readings were not tied to the calendar per se, but we were reading the special readings of Great Lent and the Holy 50 Days. And so we re-enter just this week, this morning, into what we call the Sunday lectionary. And we re-enter at a point, of course, that point changes every year depending on when the Feast of the Resurrection falls. But we re-enter this year on the fourth Sunday of the month of Bahuna. So we re-enter almost in the middle of a conversation, as it were. Because every month of the 12 months of the Coptic year has to do with a particular theme. And you follow that theme from the first to the second to the third to the fourth Sundays of every month. But because of the realities of how our calendar works, we re-enter today on the fourth Sunday of Bauna. This period of time then between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of the Holy Apostles, which comes in a couple of weeks from now, is a period of time in which we engage in some very important introspection as a community on who is the Holy Spirit. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives? And by extension and in close association with that, what is the church? What is it? What does it mean to be the body of Christ? That's a very important question, and we shouldn't gloss over it. In fact, for most of the 20th century, it was said among theologians that if the 4th and 5th centuries were all about Christology, were all about soteriology, were all about who Jesus Christ is, the 20th century was the time in which all the churches, not just the Orthodox Church, were grappling with the big question of what is the church? That was kind of the underlying theme behind the Second Vatican Council, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church. It was a big topic also in the Eastern Orthodox world, and it is a big topic for us as well in the 20th century as we started to open ourselves up as a Coptic Church towards the rest of the world and engage in ecumenical dialogue and relations with other churches, and started to look at ourselves and ask, what is it? What is the church? What is the church? And because the church is so important, and it is the context and the site in which every single one of us as individuals works out their salvation. It's not just an administrative or a philosophical question about an organization called the church, but it's something that touches every single one of us as an important question. But what's going on today with this gospel in particular? How does this relate to the Holy Spirit? And how does it relate to the church, one only holy Catholic, and of course, because of the fast of the apostles, especially apostolic church? In the Old Testament, the Lord, our Father, gave the people of Israel laws to live by. And that law, as St. Paul the Apostle himself explains in his epistles, was like a tutor, like a teacher. And like any good teacher, the teacher tailors their message to the level of their students. You don't speak the same way in your different Sunday school classes to the different age groups. You don't speak the same way to your youngest kid as you do to your oldest kid. And in much the same way, the law in the Old Testament functioned as a teacher to the people of Israel, who were so fallen away from God after the fall of Adam and Eve that they could not handle anything more solid, anything more substantial or profound besides what was given to them after hundreds of years even at the hands of Moses the prophet on Mount Sinai. And so according to the law of the Old Testament, yes, commanded, the people of Israel were commanded not to harm each other, for example, not to commit any offense against one another. But according to that law, if you were wronged yourself, you were allowed to exact some level of sentence, some level of retribution. But as long as that retribution, as long as that quasi-revenge was commensurate with the harm that you incurred. And so we hear, for example, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. teaching the people of Israel, the newly founded people of God, to be fair, not to go overboard, not to give in completely to their desire for retribution, their desire for restitution of their rights that were violated by other members of the community. And that is actually exactly the gospel last night in Vespers from the Gospel of St. Matthew. You've heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, etc. But this kind of way of life, this method of handling affairs, was not to the full stature of the measure of Christ that Christ wanted to eventually and ultimately, when people were ready, to raise them to that level. And so he tells even in the Gospels, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisee, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you've got that down, you understood for hundreds of years now as people of Israel, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but that's not enough. That is not enough to make you more and more in the image and likeness of God who created you, which means in the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and suffered greatest injustices and died on our behalf, not because it was fair, not because it was what he deserved, not at all, but because of his love and because of his sacrifice and because of he was setting an example for us how to rise above the letter of the law. And so he says in this gospel here from St. Luke, I say to you who hear, this is very important, I say to you who hear, not just everybody, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and even pray for those who spitefully use you. Praying for your enemies may seem like an added burden. Not only am I asked to love them, to turn the other cheek, to allow myself to be wronged at times, but I'm even asked to pray for them the way I would pray for a loved person, the way that I would pray for a family member that I care for, somebody that I care a lot about. Pray for your enemies. But even though it seems like such a burden, herein lies the secret, because when you pray for someone, indeed you start to feel for their human condition. Indeed you start to feel for how much that person, in wronging you, in setting themselves up as your enemy, has fallen away from God. And only then, when you can put yourself in God's shoes, when you can put yourself in Christ's shoes as he sees his children, you, me, your enemy, my enemy, whoever it is, fighting it out in this life that we share on this earth, then you can start to pray truly. And then you can start to feel that really no one is essentially your enemy, but they set themselves up to be that way. It's not something that you can fake, love of one's enemy. It's not something that you can simply command to feel this way, but it's something you pray for. You pray for the person, and you pray for yourself to be softened towards them. And you pray for yourself also to acquire the love of God. It's not an impossible thing, though. There are stories in the Paradise of the Fathers that if you read them with the right tone or with the right mindset, they can even be somewhat funny, the way they transpire. There's a couple of stories about St. Macarius the Great, that when he arrives back to his cell, he finds bandits, thieves, breaking into his cell and loading everything up from his cell, a few things he probably possessed, on a cart. And he gets in there and he rolls up his sleeves and he helps them. And he loads things up with them. And there's another story about a saint called St. Eupropius, another desert father. And it's a little different, but it's the same kind of theme. And he comes back to his cell. He knows that thieves have taken everything and left. And he walks into his cell and he finds that he left his stick, his staff that he uses to walk in the desert. So he takes his stick and runs down the road after them and say, hey, you forgot something. It's not impossible. It's not impossible to love. And it's not impossible to love even those who hurt you and even those who set themselves up to be your enemies for no reason. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle, spends a lot of time trying to switch the mentality of the Corinthians from one of normal human behavior in order to rise up to this level of the Spirit that we're talking about today, the level of Christ and what he desires us to be as his children. And so he tells them, for example, first of all, he criticizes them for having too many disputes among them, and that they are taking these disputes into the law courts of Corinth. But then after that, after he goes through a normal and expected criticism of the fact that they have disputes among them, he goes even a step further and says, why not even be wronged by your brother or sister in the church? Not only do you not allow yourself to be wronged, but you go down to the courts against unbelievers or before unbelieving judges. In another occasion in the same epistle, he says, he acknowledges that idols are nothing, and that anything sacrificed to idols is nothing. And it's normal food that has been blessed by prayer when you pray over it. That there's nothing particularly magical about an animal that has been sacrificed for what is ultimately nothing, a statue. But even then he goes on and says, I will never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. That's not fairness. That's not an eye for an eye. That's not him saying, that's on you who think that I'm eating something towards idols. But he's going a step further and saying, just because of the conscience of my brother, just because my brother doesn't understand what I understand, I will still stoop down to their level and I will not do something that causes them to stumble. The epistle is full of examples like this, where St. Paul first begins by acknowledging something that is on logical grounds perfectly acceptable, but then takes up his hearers to the next level and say, but this is where I want you to be. This is where I wish you would be with your behavior and your relationship to others. And in the end, the very end of the epistle, he says, do all that you do in love. Let all that you do be in love. And that is the key that we are hearing in this season that has to do with the role of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of righteousness, but also the Spirit of love within the church, the Spirit of compassion within the church. The Lord was saying this in the Gospel of Luke for a very particular context. This was right after the Beatitudes and his choosing of the 12 disciples that would go out into the world and witness and preach his name. The Lord knew at that point that those disciples and apostles would go out into the world and would experience so much injustice towards them directly and towards their loved ones, and knew that because they were preaching a message that was contrary to the standards of the world, that they would be the target of hatred, the target of injustice and violence, even both physical and emotional and psychological violence. And so he was equipping them beforehand with what they will need to perform their mission correctly, because if they lack love, if they don't go into this with love, even of their enemies who will hear their message will be empty. Their message will be, and their preaching will be vain, because they lack the most essential thing, and that is love. And so this is also for us here in the church. We meditate on the Holy Spirit. We call him the Spirit of Truth, and we intercede in the third hour prayers for the Lord to renew his Spirit within us. A spirit of renewal, a spirit even of reform. And I know this is a word that makes a lot of us uncomfortable, and it shouldn't. A spirit of reform, but not a reform of institutions, not a reform of policies, not a reform of rituals and practices, but before all of that, and not to seclusion necessarily, but before all of that, a reform of minds and hearts, of how we should reform ourselves in relation to each other, to acquire a spirit of mercy, to have mercy on one another, and to love one another. In a nutshell, not to be guided by the spirits and standards of this world that are full of cruelty, but to be guided by the standards of the Spirit of God, who is life-giving. And when we abide in him together with the psalm, we say, seek the Lord diligently and you shall live. And that life comes from our abiding in the Holy Spirit of life and truth. That is the Holy Spirit. To him be glory now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.